Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And I would invite you to follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." This is, without question, the most significant event in the history of Christianity. It is the pivot moment. The resurrection is the cornerstone of all our Christian faith. It's the anchor point upon which the church stands. If it were not for the resurrection, we wouldn't be here this morning. If it were not for the resurrection, no church would be gathered this morning anywhere in any part of the world. And at the center of this event, according to the biblical record, according to the historical record of the gospel writers, what do we find? We find the women. They are there. And as we have noted these past few weeks, wherever Jesus was, there the women were. They were ministering there. They were serving there. They were being used there by God to accomplish his purposes. Matthew begins in verse 1 by recording this. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who is likely, by the way, the mother of James, thus Jesus' aunt, they came to look at the grave. And not just these women. There were some other women there as well. Mark adds that Salome was there, the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. Luke adds that a woman by the name of Johanna was there, the wife of one of Herod's stewards. John mentions only Mary Magdalene, but uses the pronoun "we," indicating that there was a group of women there. And I think that's what we're to understand. This was a group of women. These were women who had come all the way from Galilee as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem to those final hours until ultimately his death. These were the women who had stood by him when no one else stood by him. These were the women that you would find at the foot of the cross. These were the women who were there at the burial long after the apostles had departed and ran. These were the women who had lingered there as long as they could linger there on that Friday until the Sabbath came, forcing them to go home only to return again on Sunday morning at the very break of dawn. And a question comes to our mind, why women? Why women? Why did God choose women to be the first eyewitnesses of the truth of the resurrection? Now, I said that carefully because I want to be sure you understand it carefully. They were the first eyewitnesses to the truth of the resurrection. They did not see the resurrection. No one saw the resurrection. It happened behind the stone. Jesus rose from the dead. And upon the women's arrival, or just preceding it, an angel came and rolled the stone away, not to let Jesus out, he was already gone, but to let them in, so that they could be the first eyewitnesses of the truth of the resurrection. So why did God choose women? Why did God choose women to be those first eyewitnesses? Some have said it's because God likes to choose the weak. Not many wise, the Bible says. Not many noble, the Bible says. Not the upper crust of society. And women would not have been any of those things. Perhaps that's why God chose them. Some have said that God just likes to surprise us sometimes, and sometimes even just shock us by His sovereignty, what He chooses to do. I mean, this really should have been, we might think, Peter or James or John or maybe all three of them. They were there for all the other significant events. Some have suggested that God rewards the faithful. And after all, these were the only ones that remained faithful there, even as He suffered and died. The men weren't there at the foot of the cross. John, perhaps. They weren't there at the burial. The women were there. And so perhaps God is simply rewarding their faithfulness. But perhaps it could be said that the deepest sorrow deserves the greatest relief, the greatest and highest joy. John MacArthur writes this concerning these women: whatever sorrow the disciples had seems to me to be overpowered by their cowardice, because they are not there. Whatever cowardice the women had, however, was overpowered by their sorrow. And some might suggest that supreme love deserves supreme blessing. However greatly the disciples may have loved Jesus, their fear restrained them. But however much their fear restrained them, the women loved Jesus so much they were there. Well, there's lots to consider when we think about why God in His sovereignty chose the women to be there. And it may be some of those things, or all of those things, or perhaps even none of those things. But when you consider the human side of it, and you ask the very same question, and you say, why were the women the first to see the truth of the resurrection? The answer, well, that answer is simple. It's because they were the first to show up. And that's fairly profound if you think about it. And it's amazing, I think, if you find yourself in God's work for any period of time, if you find yourself in the center of God's purposes, you're going to understand you have to show up. You have to be there. And I'm going to tell you, in many years of Christian ministry, that's often the case for women. They're the first there, they stay, and they're the last to leave. They linger. They are there all the way until the end. And many times the women's presence in Christian ministry, and even here in the life of our Lord, is exaggerated by the absence of the presence of men. So what are these women doing here? Why did they come? Notice what Matthew says. They came to look at the grave. They came to look at the grave. They came expecting to find death. Mark says they brought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. They came to do what women do in sorrow and in grief when someone they love is dead. It appears to be just a very ordinary response that would have been common among the women of that day, would have been an ordinary expression of grief. And their attitudes then, as they walked towards that grave, would have been grieving attitudes. Compassionate, sorrowful, grieving attitudes. And I like what Matthew says. They went to look. They went to look. They went perhaps to remember the experiences that they had had with Jesus. Mary Magdalene seems to be at the center of this. Not only Matthew's account, but all the other accounts. And she would have come to look and to remember her life, and most significantly, perhaps, to remember her life before Jesus. It was a life of trouble. It was a life of difficulty, the likes of which most of us would never know. For you see, she, Mary Magdalene, had been demon-possessed, the Bible says. Now, we like to talk about fighting our demons. We need to be more qualified in that, but we do like to talk in those terms. And in most cases, when we talk in those terms, we're really only talking about the battle that we have, not with demons, but with ourselves, with the weaknesses of our own human flesh. We're usually talking about the sins that so easily beset us, the Apostle Paul would say. The devil gets the blame for a lot of things the devil doesn't do. Most of the problem is you. Most of the problem is me. And concerning women, I think we should note that women fight the weakness of being easily deceived. there was, and that was, Eve in the garden, and she fell to that weakness. Paul writes about it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. He said, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Later in 2 Timothy, he says in chapter 3, verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households, speaking of false teachers and deceivers, and they captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. These are the women that he's speaking of here. The women, verse 7, who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, let me be clear here, and I want to be sure that I'm clear here. It isn't only women that are deceived, and it isn't all women who are peculiarly weak in this area, but the instruction of Scripture surely exposes this as a weakness that plagues women. It leads to a lot of trouble for women. And it isn't a demon. It's a weakness, the Bible would say. Women also fight the weakness of a loose tongue. And Paul exposes again this concern. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, he writes, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. He wrote to Titus, giving him instruction concerning women in the church, and he writes in chapter 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Go back to 1 Timothy in chapter 4, he says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables. And then he says, that's fit only for old women. That's a kind of a bit of a tongue-in-cheek phrase. It's what old women do, he's seemingly suggesting. They spin yarns. They gossip. Their tongue is loose. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, he says that if you include young women in active ministry, vital ministry, going from house to house, ministering to real needs, you'll make a huge mistake, Paul says, if you do that. Because at the same time, they'll learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also they will become gossips and busybodies. They'll talk about things not proper to mention. Well, in the same way that I had to say about deception, I must also say that the sin of gossip, the sin of a loose tongue, doesn't belong only to women. But again, the record of Scripture would have us to see that this is a weakness. This is among those sins that so easily beset women. And just a word, if I could, about gossip. In this explosion of social networking, Facebook and Twitter and all the rest, that explosion has only served to magnify, and I'm speaking among Christians, to magnify the issue that is the loose tongue. And women are exposed here. Again, men too, but women are exposed here. Let me just give a word of admonition, ladies. Your life is not to be an open book for all the world to see and for you to comment on. Especially when your life involves other people, which it does, with whom you comfortably communicate or about whom you comfortably communicate, whether you're communicating about them as it regards your love for them, or your frustration with them, or your disgust with them. Good or bad, such conversation doesn't belong in public circles. It is gossip. Now notice again what Paul said to the godly woman in 1 Timothy 3:11. He says she's to be dignified and temperate. Dignified and temperate. And in the middle there is this warning against gossip. And if you take the dignified and the temperate and you apply it to the tongue, here's what Paul is teaching women. They must learn the art of discretion. Be discreet in your language. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians, we need to learn the art of discretion when it comes to our speech. I don't spend a lot of time in the Facebook world. That doesn't make me more godly than you. I do visit there, and when I visit there, at times I am shocked at what Christian women are comfortable airing to the world. Their frustrations are there. Their criticisms are there. Oftentimes stinging in their rebukes that are there. And then sometimes their idolatry is there. how much they effuse over this or that, and that is no less evident when that is about their children, who they hold up with a pride that is, according to God's standards, shameful. All of those things need to be guarded. All of those things need to be inoculated by discretion. I can still remember, and some of you will not be impressed with this, but I listened to the women's conference, which used to be hosted by the Shepherd's Conference in California at Grace Community Church there, and I'm still impacted by what one of the elders' wives there said to the ladies in the group. Ladies, don't stick a "my child is an honor student at first school" sticker on your car. And she went on to explain, you need to think about the message that sends. You need to think about where that might place you above or first, among many others whose children are not honor students at first school. Is that really what we want to have proclaimed as we ride around town? What "my child is first in"? We have to be careful that pride doesn't rise up, and it will. And it is a dangerous, deadly sin in our lives. So watch yourself here, ladies. Watch yourself that you don't expose yourself. Now, women also fight the weakness of immodesty. It is very important for Christians to practice modesty. And women, this hits very close to home for you. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather to adorn themselves by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Now, Paul here is bold enough to go where no pastor dares to go, and that's women's clothing. He says that women need to be thoughtful. He says that women need to adorn themselves properly. And he defines that. Ladies, he gives you some help here. He says that you need to be modest. He says, again, you need to be discreet. And he says that you're not to be ostentatious. You're not to make yourself the presence, as it were. Now, I don't have any intentions this morning of talking about your skirt length or your shorts length or whether or not your shirt can have sleeves or not have sleeves. A lot of churches and Christian traditions are comfortable in that area. I'm not. But I am interested in your being able to deal with the need to show modesty. And that means some things. And I will venture into just one area where you might gain some application. When it regards your dress, ladies, don't dress to provoke. And in that I mean provocative sexually, provocative socially, or provocative spiritually. Now, you know what I'm talking about when I talk about provocative sexually. Women should not dress in such a way so as to provoke men to lust. And when I speak of provocative socially, what I mean there is what Paul says in the text is, don't dress in such a way as to make a social, or I could say a fashion, statement. That's provocative. Don't dress, listen carefully, don't dress to have others look up to you. And equally important, don't dress so others will look down at you. In both cases, you're being provocative. You're provoking a response. And then finally, don't dress to provoke a spiritual conclusion. And here's what I mean by that. Imagine the history of the church in this area demanding what women must wear, or what women must not wear, so that those women will appear to be what? Spiritual. Or Christian, even. The Bible doesn't know of any such designation. And we have to think about that. All of us have to think about that in all aspects of our Christian life. What does Paul say needs to be noticed when you see a godly woman? What does he say? He doesn't say her clothes. He doesn't say her hair. He doesn't say her makeup. He doesn't say her jewelry. He doesn't say her lack of makeup. He doesn't say her lack of jewelry. Paul says a woman is to be recognizable by her good works. She's to be recognizable because she isn't noticed. That's what that teaches. If you anchor in the text, the woman is to be recognized by her modesty. I tried to think of a way with my limited communication skills to say that so that you would get that. And I wrote it down, and you may want to. The godly woman should be recognized for the care in which she makes sure she isn't recognized. Ladies, that will make you distinctly different in a culture that feeds on recognition. Let me ask you a question this morning. How can you spot a Christian? This came up in our Friday morning men's study. And we made the observation that you can recognize a Muslim, but you can't seem to recognize a Christian. Now, if that is true, and it isn't always true in either case, but if it is true that you can recognize a Muslim, it is certainly true that you can recognize Muslim women. And we're tempted to say, then, why don't people recognize us? Why aren't we so easily recognized as Muslim women are easily recognized? And when we say that, if we're not really careful, what we're saying is there's something outwardly that you ought to be able to see that lets you know that I'm a Christian. Now, tucked away in that question of why don't people recognize us, of course, is the fact that we do tend to be way too culturally centered, and we try to look way too much like everybody else. There is that aspect of it, and I don't want to diminish that. But the point is, what exposes us to the world is not what we wear, it's our actions, it's our attitudes, it's our confidences. That's what marks the believer. So we have to be careful here. The Bible does not speak anywhere of the recognized believer by noticing what they're wearing on the outside. But the Bible does speak everywhere about a recognized believer being recognized by their convictions and the fruit it produces in their life. They're noticeable because of their godliness, not because of their dress. And so you understand, ladies, if you dress modestly, you're just really getting out of the way. Getting out of the way so that they can see your godly works according to the work of grace in your life. And by the way, it'll help you here. This is the way it was with our Lord. Isaiah said of him, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now that doesn't teach that Jesus was ugly. What it does teach is that our Lord was modest and discreet in his appearance because that wasn't what you were supposed to see. What you were supposed to see was his devotion to the Father's will and his perfect obedience to the task at hand. And that's the way we should be marked. You got it? That's the way we should be marked. All right. Women, if we go to the very root of the fall, perhaps we'll fight most this weakness. And it's the weakness of desiring authority. And we've talked about that a lot of times, authority and submission. Paul deals with it first in the home in the book of Ephesians. You might keep your finger in Matthew 28 and find the book of Ephesians chapter 5 real quickly. And you'll see the reference points there concerning authority and submission. In Ephesians 22, Paul, chapter 5, verse 22, Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then he says, "For the husband," in verse 23, "is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands subject in everything. Husbands, love your wives the same way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Verse 26, "so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Now, authority and submission are there. Do you see them? There's the authority of the man as an expression of his love for the wife, and it's evidenced by his headship, by his leadership. In other words, as Christ is the head of the church, so the man is to be the head of his wife, its leadership, and its leadership affected even in the sanctifying work of that home, that family, of his own wife. He is the head of her spiritually as a guide and a comfort and an instructor, an encourager, an edifier. That's the authority. And the submission is there. You see that in verse 22. The wife is to submit to her own husband, but she's to do it in the same way that the church submits to Christ, her head. It's that principle of authority and submission and authority and submission. So let me just this morning give you a quick definition. You might write these down or jog them or make a note of them in your mind. Authority in the home, when it's expressed as headship, that means the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. And when you talk about submission in the home, that's the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. Both those definitions written by John Piper. And if you look to the church, which we won't take the time in a text this morning, but you see the same thing. Authority in the church is the divine calling of spiritual gifted men to take primary responsibility as elders for Christ-like servant leadership and teaching in the church. And when you talk about submission in the church, it's the divine calling of the rest of the church, both men and women, to honor and to affirm the leadership of the elders and to be equipped by that leadership, by those elders, for the hundreds and hundreds of various ministries available to both men and women in the service of Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's not a frightening thing. It's not an ugly thing. It's the principle of authority and submission bore out in the home, bore out in the church, and it brings glory to God. Now, these are the weaknesses, some of the weaknesses that so easily beset us with an eye towards women in particular. But they're not demons. They're us. They're our fallen flesh. Now, Mary Magdalene, listen, back to our story, which you thought I had forgotten. Mary Magdalene would have struggled with these same weaknesses. She was a woman like any other woman. But more than that, Mary had surrendered herself to demons. Real demons. Real fallen angels whose service is to their master, the devil. Luke makes a reference to that. It says in chapter 8, soon afterwards Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were there with him also, and also some women. And among those women, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary was there, the one who's called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. So back in Matthew 28, if you'll go back over there, surely as she is coming to the grave, she is coming to remember her life before Christ. And to express her overwhelming gratitude for his deliverance in her life. He had set her free from demons. And as a believer, he had set her free from herself. But this ordinary visit to display grief for a dead man becomes quickly very unordinary. The tomb is empty. And I think it's fascinating there in verse 2 in your text that their sorrow is immediately replaced by another emotion, and that's fear. You see, there was an earthquake and there was an angel who rolled back the stone so the women could see that Jesus was gone, and all of that was very frightening to them. It was unexpected. And as emotional beings, and women in particular, emotional beings, their grief and their sorrow is suddenly overwhelmed by another emotion, and this time it's fear. There's this heavenly light. There's this glory around this angel. And there's the guards, but they're comatose, the Bible says. They just passed out like dead men. And so these women, these very emotional women, are then comforted by the angel. Verse 5, the angel says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. They needed to hear that. These are ministering angels, not just messenger angels, and they minister to God's people. In this case, they're ministering to these women, and they say, you do not have to be afraid. And we want to say, why don't we have to be afraid? And he tells them why they don't have to be afraid. First of all, I know why you're here. You don't have to be afraid. God's in this. God's providential in this. We know why you came. Secondly, you don't have to be afraid because Jesus has died. He is the crucified one. And, oh, by the way, he has risen just the way he said he would. You don't have to be afraid because the truth of what Jesus says is right in front of you. You don't have to be afraid. You just need to be convinced. So he says, come on in and look. And the other gospel writers make it clear. They went in and looked and he was gone. There was nothing there but the clothes. He rose right through the clothes, right through the stone. He's gone. He's gone. Now, ladies, you need to hear that when you're afraid. This is the same comfort God would give you. He would say, my peace I give to you. Do not be afraid. He would say to you, you don't have to be afraid because I know why you're here. I know your circumstances. And then he would say, you don't have to be afraid because your circumstances rest in the reality of your Savior. That he has come and he has died and he has redeemed you. He did exactly what he said he would do and he rose again. Exactly as he said he would. And then Jesus, God, would say to you, ladies, be convinced of these things. Be convinced of these things. Come in and look at the evidence of these things. And don't be afraid anymore. It's important, ladies, for you to remember the answers to your fears in life will not be found in your circumstances, good or bad. The answers to your fears in life, the peace that you so desperately want to have every day in your life, will be found in Christ, in what he has done, what he has said he would do, what he is doing, and what he yet will do in your life. Fix your eyes on Jesus and do not be afraid. That's the message that these ladies received. And then they're given a preview. This is a first, a preview of the Great Commission. They got the Great Commission before everybody else got the Great Commission. Jesus says to them, look at verse 7, go and tell. That's it, right? Go quickly and tell. In particular, go tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. And behold, get their attention. Hey, he's gone ahead of you into Galilee. You're going to see him there. Do you see that? You're going to see him there. Go tell people that. Now the emotion of grief that was supplanted by the emotion of fear becomes an emotion of great joy. It starts to build up within them. It starts to overshadow all the other emotions. We'll see him again. This isn't the last time when he died there on the cross. We'll see him again. Remember, he's not there. And these women suddenly have hope. And they have the joy that that hope brings. And there's still more that waits them. Look at verse 9. They're leaving, beginning to be filled with joy. And behold, another event moment. Jesus met them and greeted them. The simplicity of that is incredible. And here's the picture. They're leaving, sorrow replaced by fear, replaced by joy. And they run into Jesus on the road and he says, hey. That's the idea. Just, hi. He greeted them. And we can't imagine what their reaction might be. No, wait, we don't have to imagine what their reaction might be. Their reaction is worship. They fall at his feet. Literally, the text says they grabbed his feet and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. And then Jesus just affirms what the angel had said and he tells them the same thing the angel told them. Go and tell. Go and tell. So the women get this great, pre-Great Commission commission. And they go back, and it's interesting, they tell the message of this grand meeting that's going to happen in Galilee. And they tell all the disciples that he wasn't there, that he's risen. And it's fascinating, if you read the other gospel accounts, they went back and they told, and guess what they were confronted with? The disciples refused, the Bible says, refused to believe it. So it seems that while women might be easily deceived, it should also be noted that they are easily convinced when they're confronted with the truth. They believed. They saw. And he said that everyone would see him again if they'll just come to Galilee. Come to Galilee. So these women had hope. They had hope. They would go to Galilee. he would be there. They would hear the commission charge to the church that abides on us today, and they would watch him leave in the ascension. These women had hope. And their hope, listen, rested in the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. They could believe him when he said, I'll be there, because he had said that he wouldn't be there in the grave. They could believe him when he said, I'll see you again, because he had said, you will see me again. Hope springing forth from faith. What is faith? Well, in these women, at this moment, it is the absolute confidence in the undeniable reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Did you hear that? Faith for these women was the absolute confidence in the undeniable reality that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And on that faith, from that faith, hope springs. And Christian friend, it's the same thing for you. There is so much hopelessness in the world, and in so many ways, so much hopelessness in the church. And we wonder, where will I get hope? And we tend to say, I'll get hope when things change. Circumstances, we say, are key to my hope. That isn't true. No, the key to your hope, Christian, is your faith. And the key to your faith is the undeniable reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It rests there. So faith, then, the writer of Hebrews says, is the substance of hope. Faith is the evidence of what we don't see. Hope is what we don't see. Faith is substance and evidence. It's grounded in the undeniable reality that Jesus rose again. So at this moment, these are women filled with hope, right? Sure. Because they're confronted with a walking, talking Savior. So where does hope come from for the hopeless? It comes from faith. Where does faith come from for the hopeless? It comes from hearing. Hearing the undeniable reality of the truth of the resurrection. So where does hopelessness find its release? It finds it in faith. And where do the hopeless get that faith? They get it through hearing. Well, how will they hear if we do not tell them? Tell them what? Hang in there, it's going to be all right. No! Tell them he's alive! Their hope will rest and be grounded in the same thing yours is. The undeniable reality that Jesus Christ is alive. It's anchored there. Not in what might happen. It's anchored in what did happen. So how will they hear? You got to tell them. We're purveyors of what? Hope. Hope. Hope for the hopeless. Because Jesus Christ is alive. I love what Paul writes in Romans 15. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what that says? Just let me walk you through it. God is a God of hope. And He wants you to be filled with joy and peace. And He knows that only comes by believing. It only comes by faith. And then upon that faith, having believed in the undeniable reality that Jesus Christ was who He said He was, did what He said He would do, and rose again and is alive, that faith springs forth in hope. Abounding hope. And it's all by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that cool? And so, ladies, this morning, that's my prayer for you. That you would be women of hope, grounded in faith, and filled with joy and peace. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that faith, please hear me. You have no hope. None. And so with the Apostle Paul, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I offer you hope. Father, gift us with faith by the revealing of the undeniable truths of your word. Enlighten us. And as our faith grows, our hope will grow. Fill us, God, with joy and peace. Help us to understand the surpassing greatness of your power in our lives. And Father, there are those here this morning who have no hope. God, every believer here prays that you will open their eyes so that they can believe. And having believed, they can hope. And having hope, they can be filled today with joy and with peace. Not just for the women, but for us all. May we never cease to give God the praise and the glory, Jesus Christ, our Savior, for the hope that is ours. In his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.